expanding in southern Syria for over a year now. Resistance is our natural and legitimate response by any means available.
Palestinians see that any confrontation with Israel is part of their struggle, as they have always shared destiny with Syrians. They considered this a common struggle.
We must confront this enemy. We know from our experience as Palestinians that it only responds to force and retreats only when pressured. Diplomacy and agreements have no effect because its nature is rooted in violence. As people and governments, we must resist until all occupied lands, from the Golan to Palestine, are reclaimed.
From Damascus to the southern countryside, Syrians say these threats only strengthen their sense of unity and resolve. As tensions rise, many insist they are prepared to face any challenge to their sovereignty and future. Ali Muhammad, Damascus.
In Tehran, excitement is running high as the 19th Cinema Verite International Documentary Film Festival has opened its doors. Screenings have begun, drawing filmmakers, critics, and enthusiasts.
This year's festival presents a wide range of films with diverse themes, which is one of its main strengths. 68 films compete in the national section, and nearly 70 take part in the international section. We have also added a new category focusing on Iran, its rich history, and the 12-day war. Many of the strongest works we receive belong to this section.
One of the most remarkable features of this year's festival is the unprecedented presence of some of the most iconic documentary figures. With fresh visual styles and bold storylines, their works represent the new generation shaping the future of nonfiction cinema. The festival's international section this year stands out for its high-profile selections.
I submit to this festival because I read in their website they have this very strong care about human rights and children's rights, also about women filmmakers. So that's why I decided to submit, and then they select my film for the it's in the international competition.
Meanwhile, the Iranian section also reflects the nation's recent history.
This festival is the highest-ranking documentary festival in Iran and enjoys international prestige. That is why I chose to premiere my film here. It is a biographical documentary about a man with a clear vision, someone who left a lasting impact not only on our region, but far beyond.
This year's edition is defined by diversity. Works shaped by social issues, human stories, wartime experiences, and innovative visual approaches.
With celebrated veterans, ambitious newcomers, and international premieres, the 19th Cinema Verite Festival sets the stage for one of the most competitive and closely watched editions yet. Hisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
At least 100 anti-Palestinian abductees have been killed while in Israeli detention. That's according to a new report. It said many of the detainees are regularly subjected to torture, assault, medical neglect, and malnutrition.
After October 7th, Israel's systematic violence and torture against Palestinian prisoners increased rapidly, and this is not only reflected by the increase of fatalities, but also in the witnesses we hear from and the ex-prisoners. Gaza's prisoners are still subjected to more brutal and inhumane treatment, which was noticed more clearly since Ben-Gvir came into office. His policies are reflecting his own extremism.
Ben-Gvir, who oversees Israel's prison system, openly boasts about rising fatalities in Israeli jails. Those close to Ben-Gvir maintain that the hawkish Israeli minister is proud to have aggravated conditions for Palestinian abductees.
I was in prison for nearly 2 years, during which I was subjected to extreme torture and medical neglect. For 4 months, I had scabies, and they refused to give any medicine. Starvation was another method of torture. We would go for days without food, or with the minimum that kept us alive. We witnessed the death of many people inside the prison. One prisoner was Dr. Mossab Hania, who was tortured to death for his last name only.
In addition to the 18,500 documented arrests since October 2023, there are an unknown number taken as part of an Israeli policy of enforced disappearances. 2 years on, thousands of those disappeared from Gaza may no longer be alive. For the 110 Palestinian prisoners who never made it home, the suffering may have ended. However, for the thousands who are still behind the Israeli bars, the agony persists. Ghada Ibrahim, Deir al-Balah City, Palestine.
Again, 120 people were murdered in a massacre by the RSF militia as they attacked a kindergarten, a village, and a hospital. Most of the dead were children aged 3, 4, and 5. The massacre against civilians had been conducted in the village of Kalogi in South Kordofan. Diplomats heard during the presentation of the new report on the humanitarian crisis in Sudan.
And sometimes the situation and the facts are distorted, so we want to shed light on the developments in the country, and also we know that now the UN is saying that Sudan is the largest humanitarian crisis, and so we would like to see why the situation is going in that direction, and what is the magnitude of this humanitarian crisis, and also what is the support that we can get from our partners in the international community.
The new report sheds further light on the UAE's technological and military assistance of the RSF militia. The report says that the shortest way to achieve peace and end the suffering of the Sudanese people is to hold the UAE accountable for its aggression. However, a recent EU Parliament resolution removed the mention of the UAE at the last minute.
The UAE are supporter of the RSF rebels, but after some diplomatic interventions by the UAE, the European Parliament opted to annex, which is called all the world foreign countries that influence the conflict.
We will keep providing humanitarian aid to ease the suffering of the Sudanese people. Sustainable and safe delivery of humanitarian aid in Sudan remains to be an urgent need to ensure uninterrupted delivery of humanitarian aid.
On Tuesday, an aid convoy of the World Food Program was attacked in Hamra El Sheikh in North Darfur. It was the sixth such attack this year that has so far led to the killing of 8 World Food Program workers since the beginning of the year.
It's the world's largest humanitarian catastrophe. 30 million people are dependent on humanitarian aid, 15 million of them children. There are 10 million internally displaced people in the country. We're active in Sudan in principle and want to increase our efforts. But there are regions like Al-Fashir that are inaccessible to safe access.
Two unprecedented humanitarian crises, famine and genocide, have been unfolding in Sudan and Gaza. Although witnessed by millions online, the international community remains unable and unwilling to stop them. Economic and political ties with the perpetrators and states supporting them, most notably the US and the UAE, seem to be more important than human lives in West Asia and Africa. Dieter Reinisch from United Nations in Vienna.
Iran is preparing to host a fresh and potentially decisive round of mediation between Pakistan and Afghanistan's Taliban regime next week, in what is being viewed as the most ambitious diplomatic effort yet to break the deadlock between the two hostile neighbors. The Tehran talks stand out due to the anticipated participation of China and Russia, signaling that leading regional powers now view the escalating Pakistan rift as a direct challenge to wider regional stability. The Tehran initiative follows deadly border clashes between the two uneasy neighbors and earlier rounds of negotiations in Qatar, Turkey, and Saudi Arabia, none of which produced a breakthrough.
This is a significant development, and what makes the Tehran talks particularly noteworthy is the expected participation of China and Russia. Their involvement signals that major regional players view this standoff between Pakistan and Afghanistan not just as a bilateral issue, but as a potential threat to wider regional stability. Tehran is leveraging both its political weight and the presence of two regional powers to create pressure for dialogue and compromise.
This mediation effort follows recent visits by Iran's senior security and diplomatic officials, reflecting Tehran's urgency to calm rising tensions between Islamabad and Kabul.
Since we have seen the Israeli occupation in Palestine and we have seen the atrocities of Israel, we have seen the very positive, very impactful role of Iran in the region. Iran has started maintaining its foreign relation with other and neighboring countries. So I believe that Iran this time could be a important mediator as compared to the other one. Being in, as I have already mentioned, that immediate neighbor, being a state, a stakeholder, having projects with India, being a state, because we have been blaming Afghanistan that their land is being used by India in creating proxies in Pakistan. So I believe this time we have a mediator that could play a better role than the previous ones.
In the run-up to next week's meeting, Iranian diplomats have intensified shuttle contact with both Pakistan and Afghanistan.
With tensions at their highest in years between Islamabad and Kabul, the Tehran mediation round will test whether coordinated pressure from Iran, supported by China and Russia, can open a path toward restoring trust and containing cross-border threats destabilizing the region. Nasser Kazmi, Islamabad.
Across the crowded western areas of Khan Yunis, tents stretch as fragile shelters held up by one essential material, wood. Yet even the simplest material is denied to Gaza's displaced families. Wooden pallets, once lying discarded on the roadside, have become a treasure for anyone desperate to keep a tent standing against wind and rain. That's what Rami Ibrahim understood. With his worn-out saw and a rusty hammer, he set up a small makeshift workshop, salvaging every splinter he could collect. From sunrise to sunset, Rami and his children worked together, cracking boards apart, pounding nails, and joining short pieces into long, sturdy supports, repurposing scraps into the pillars that can hold fragile shelters standing.
Most of us now live in tents, as no caravans or suitable housing units have arrived. While many people break down these pallets for firewood, I try to collect them from those who fetch them after aid or commercial deliveries. My children and I carefully transform these scraps into something usable. I even built my own workshop structure from this wood. As the weather grows harsher, at least when people lose their tents, they can find an affordable alternative.
Here in Gaza, wood has become a rare commodity, not for furniture, but for survival. With materials blocked by Israel, the scraps of wood recycled here are the only option for many displaced families to hold their tents from collapsing.
For the displaced families, the fear is no longer limited to Israel's bombs. Even the weather can tear their tents down. On a nearby road, Abu Ihab has just got a few wooden boards from the workshop. He lays them to rebuild a new tent after his previous shelter collapsed under the brutal conditions. With only a handful of boards, he hopes this rebuilt structure will withstand the winds this time, offering his family even a fragile sense of stability.
This isn't the first time I've used these wooden boards. They cracked during the last storm and caused my tent to collapse. Now, I got them again from a nearby workshop. But we really need stronger wood and tarps. What would truly help are proper housing units. Yet, they still haven't arrived, leaving us trapped in this endless cycle.
For Abu Ihab and countless others, the meaning of refuge has long been lost in the ruins of the homes Israel destroyed. No matter how many times they rebuild or reinforce their tents, the struggle remains the same. Families continue searching for materials or any form of proper shelter, but what they truly need remains out of reach as long as Israel blocks the entry of essential construction supplies. Ahmed al-Najjar, Khan Yunis, Palestine.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Have a very good time. This is Iran Radio, and here are some interesting facts about Islam. In 10th century Cordoba, an Umayyad Islamic dynasty city in Spain with over 70 libraries, the palace library alone had over 60,000 volumes, all written by hand. At the time, the best Latin library in Europe had only 600 parchment books. While the Chinese invested paper sometime before the 2nd century BC, Muslims were the first to mass-produce paper on an intercontinental scale, developing a culture dependent on its abundance. As the price of paper dropped, literacy rose and booksellers and libraries became integral parts of every Muslim city. Like Judaism and Christianity, Islam originated in the Middle East. I'm delighted to unveil what's ahead in this upcoming hour. We begin with Islamic Upbringing Guides Parents with Faith-Based Wisdom. This program aims to answer frequently asked questions regarding children and adolescents and their upbringing. After that, we'll feature more of our radio productions. Next up, we have The Teacher. Our scholars in the studio will present a comprehensive review of key teachings and concepts in the Islamic and Shia theology and ethical systems.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, Islamic Upbringing. I'm your host, Zainab, and I'm honored to be here with the guest speaker, Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas is a research scholar in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom and also has a background in psychology, and that makes him a perfect guest for our program. Well, in this program, we discuss the topics that are important for Islamic upbringing of your children. So this is important for all the parents and even the teenagers or all the children who are listening out there. So keep listening, because our answers are based upon the Noble Quran, and we also support the answers from the Riwayat. Well, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said that there are three things that are adornment for a mu'min, for a believer in this dunya, in this world, and the hereafter. And one of them is the prayers at night, Salat al-Layl. So there are many more things, like there is to be despair from people, because we don't expect from people when we say Iyyaka na'budu wa Iyyaka nasta'in. So we worship only Allah, and we seek assistance only from Him. And then we also have the people who cling to the rope of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Well, I mentioned this hadith because our topic is Salat al-Layl, that means prayers of night. So, Brother Liaqat, we as parents want to teach our children this. So how do we start?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Actually, namaz or Salatul Layl, the prayer, the midnight prayer, is normally performed after Isha,
mm-hmm.
like in the middle of the night, of
right.
course, or just before Fajr prayers. And the best timing, which the scholars say, is to recite before Fajr prayers.
Yeah, close to Fajr.
Yeah, close to Fajr, during the time of Sahar.
Right.
So, yeah, it's a beautiful thing for everyone, even
yeah.
for the adults, to to pray the midnight prayers. And of course, it's a more beautiful thing when it is seen in the kids or the teens. So it's very important for us as adults to teach them the midnight prayers as well. In the first place, it's very important to teach them the daily prayers, that is the general, the Fajr, Zuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, these prayers. And once they are good with them, like they perform them regularly, then we can start teaching them the midnight prayers. So over here, the kids' example, when they see their parents from their beginning ages itself, like from the time they have gained consciousness,
right,
they see the parents waking up in the night and praying in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. the midnight, and offering the midnight prayers.
Right.
This is, I would say, the major chunk,
right.
the major part where
right.
a child would learn that he should also, she should also recite the midnight prayers. This is how I have learned,
mm-hmm.
because I used to see them praying. So I was like, even I want
learn
to.
Learn by practice.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I would see them in the middle of the night, waking up and praying. So it's a strange thing. Like,
mm-hmm.
why would someone leave his bed and why would someone leave her bed and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the middle of the night? They can
especially when you don't want to come out of your bed.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah.
So
I would hear my father, example, saying al-alf, al-alf, al-alf.
Mm-hmm.
That is the zikr of Salatul Layl, that
yeah.
is the midnight prayers. So I would wake up sometimes because of that very zikr.
All right.
Yeah, that's
yeah.
the reason I would see him and I would go off to sleep.
Beautiful.
But later on, this was something which had a deep effect on myself.
Your personal life,
yeah,
right.
That I have started reciting the midnight prayers.
Inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all children that capability to learn by practice the good things their parents perform, though. Well, we'll continue our discussion. Let's take a short break here. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu خالقنا وراسقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. You, here we are discussing today Salat al-Layl, the night prayers. How do we as parents teach our children to go ahead with the Salat al-Layl? So you said one of the things that personally helped you was watching your parents reciting, praying and doing the zikr, and you will wake up with that zikr, pondering with the question that why would someone leave his bed at night and start praying?
Yeah.
And this had a deep impact on your personal life as well.
Indeed, indeed. The second thing, which is more important than the first thing which I've said,
mm-hmm.
is the story or the incident of Imam Hassan alayhi salam,
okay.
Looking at his mother Sayyida Fatima Zahra salamu alayha when she used to pray in the mid of the nights,
mm-hmm.
and she used to pray for everyone, and
yeah.
then at the time of Fajr, the Imam would ask his mother, "Oh mother, you didn't pray for us?" Then
mm-hmm.
the mother would say, "Ya walidi, ya bunayya, oh my beloved son, Al-Jar Summadar." It's first the neighbors and then it is us that we have to pray towards. So it's the important thing over here, which is not seen, is that the Imam was also awake with his mother. Exactly. That the important aspect of midnight prayers is seen, definitely. The other thing is the Imam is also awake. So this is very important. The Imam was around 6 years. 7 years.
Mm-hmm.
So a child who is just 6 and 7
mm-hmm.
is learning from his mother
yeah.
to wake up in the night and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And over here we don't see Bibi Fatima Zahra salamullahi alayha telling her son, Imam Hassan al-Islam, to go back to sleep.
Yeah.
In fact, we see her encouraging Imam Hassan al-Islam. We see her telling a hadith, narrating mm-hmm. about the importance of dua.
Yeah.
So over here, it's
and also being so selfless that you pray for others first and then yourself.
Indeed, indeed.
So she adds, so I think in a very few sentences, she's teaching deep lessons.
Definitely, yeah. There are deep lessons over here. It's actually through practicing oneself that she's teaching, she's nurturing Imam Hassan alayhi salam as well.
Yeah.
So she's acting as a role model. And of course, Imam al-Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, the 12th Imam, may Allah hasten his reappearance, even he says that in the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, for me is a beautiful role model.
Yeah. Yeah.
So over here we have to consider this noble lady as well as our role model, and then we also have to do the same if we want to teach our children in that manner.
Right.
Okay.
So let's take a short break here. We will be back in a while, dear listeners. Stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is here with me in the studio, and we are discussing Salat al-Layl, that is the night prayers, how we as parents can teach our children the same thing. Well, first you said we first ourselves have to be the role model. As you said, you practically learned from your father personally. And then you said that we also have to take this example of Lady Zahra Salamu Alaiha into consideration, wherein she is doing the night prayers and Imam Hassan al-Islam is awake with her and asking her and pondering on her zikr and the du'as, and then questioning, and then she's kindly answering everything. And then here one important thing, that unlike any other mother, she's not telling them to go back and go get into the bed, and you know, because some mothers really want to concentrate on the prayers. Rather, she's teaching the importance and rather some ahadith and the beauty of night prayers itself.
Indeed, yeah. And the other thing is, over here, what should be focused upon is staying awake at night itself.
All right.
We have number of ahadith which explain about the virtues of staying in the night, staying awake at night. Example, we have a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, where the Imam says, "Staying awake at night is the garden of those who yearn for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala."
Yeah.
It is the garden of those who yearn for Allah. And at another place, Imam says, "Staying awake at night, engaged in acts of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the springtime of the friends of Allah and the garden of the good fortune."
Mm-hmm.
So over here we can see that it's not just about the midnight prayers. It's
so
about just staying awake itself.
Right. So I think here we can, like, I think today's children, especially the teenagers, I don't think they either sleep at night, but unfortunately not in the obedience. As
yeah, exactly.
Said.
Exactly.
So
they waste time.
Yeah.
We have a hadith from Rasulullah where the Prophet says there's no need to stay except in these instances when staying awake to recite the Holy Quran or to gain knowledge. And
right.
There are other instances too. But over here, to gain knowledge.
Right.
So if the child is studying, example, that's not an issue.
All right.
And if the child wants to recite the Holy Quran, wants to recite like Salatul Layl, that is the midnight prayers, these are not these are good things. These are the good things which the Islam says. And of course, Israf is something which is not allowed.
Yeah.
In other words, it's actually haram.
Yeah.
It's actually haram to waste our time.
Right.
Yeah? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created night in order for a person to rest.
Right.
And over here, the teens, they are wasting their time. So So I think the shifting and diverting of time is very important over here. The parents should divert the time of the children from YouTube, example, short videos and stuff, towards ibadah or towards pondering, towards studying or gaining knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
You see, this is very important. This should be done. And I don't say that a child should start with all the 11 rak'at of midnight prayers, the 11 units. Even if the child is doing only one unit, that is Salatul Witr, that is the only one, that is only of one rak'ah, only one unit.
Mm-hmm.
I think even that is sufficient. And it's not necessary that the child goes ahead with all the 300 al-afu and, example, 70 times astaghfirullah.
I used to watch this TV program in Qom itself in the Ramadan time, wherein the anchor used to insist that it's still, you know, it's still 15 minutes up to the morning prayers. Just go and offer two unit prayers.
Amazing.
So yeah, like the way he insisted and the way he was telling that even two unit prayer can be counted.
Yeah, yeah, definitely.
So
like just for 2 to 3 minutes or maybe 5 minutes. This is how good things are started.
Started because some people are scared that I don't know the zikr and maybe it's some 11 rakat and all, so maybe I won't be able to.
Yeah.
So you can actually shorten it and ask the scholars and research
exactly.
on that.
Exactly.
So thank you, brother. That was all the time we had for today's episode. I want to narrate here the incident of Allama Tabatabai when he went to Najaf and he was busy in studying there. He meets one of his teachers, Qazi Sharfiab, and then he tells him, my dear son, he says that, Allama Tabatabai says that he put his hand on my shoulders and said, my dear son, if you want dunya, if you want this world, then pray Salat al-Layl. And if you want akhirat, the hereafter, then also pray Salat al-Layl, that is the midnight prayers. So that is the importance of midnight prayers. We also have in many riwayat, many of the narrations that midnight prayers do bring sustenance and a lot of risk in the form of like maybe knowledge, maybe traveling and maybe children or maybe any other form. So Salat al-Layl definitely has both the world and the hereafter. Thank you for tuning in. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
My life has been a journey, where faith is where I roam. But steps I used to walk in don't really match mine no more. I list out for the river, where children are quick to grow. Walking down a street full of distraction, for some they call it home. So take me home. I was looking for a place to call.
Professor Mearshammer, welcome here, my dear friend. Before we talk about can Europe save Ukraine, I just finished reading a great piece that you wrote. It may have been derived from a speech that you gave on the bleak future that Europe has. But before we get there, our dear friend and colleague Alistair Crook is reporting that Israeli press is reporting that Prime Minister Netanyahu is threatening Israeli President Herzog over the issue of the pardon, and contrary to Israeli law, is unwilling to admit guilt and unwilling to leave public office. I'm going to guess that you're not surprised by any of this.
Hardly at all. I mean, Netanyahu is someone who is deeply committed to remaining in office for as long as he possibly can. And as we've talked about on the show, he's done a brilliant job at prolonging his tenure as prime minister, given the fact that he was the prime minister on October 7th when Israel was caught by surprise and suffered that devastating defeat that day. And furthermore, given that he has been under indictment and has been in court for well over a year now, the fact that he survived is quite remarkable. He has no intention of leaving office. So he'll cut a deal, but it's only if it's a deal that leaves him in office and basically leaves him unscathed.
I'm going to guess that this doesn't surprise you either. The Financial Times is reporting that Arab leaders have told President Trump that they will not accept Tony Blair on the so-called Trump Peace Board, and they absolutely reject him. I'm trying to say this with a straight face, as the governor general. I can't imagine that. He's going to live in Gaza anyway. They're going to reject him as the governor general of Gaza.
You know, it's very interesting is Haaretz has a big piece today that says in the headline that Tony Blair has been visiting Netanyahu since October 7th on a frequent basis.
I saw that.
Yeah. So, I mean, this guy is in bed with the Israelis. The idea that he's going to be the one who administers Gaza. I mean, when you think about what's going on with regard to Gaza, it's really quite amazing. The two principal negotiators for the United States are Steve Witkoff and Jared Kushner, who are dyed-in-the-wool Zionists. They should not be negotiating for the United States with regard to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And then you throw in Tony Blair, who's not much different than Kushner, and Witkoff. This looks like a colonial enterprise, what Trump is trying to do in Gaza. There's no self-determination whatsoever for the Palestinians in this deal that he's concocted for Gaza. There's no political horizon. There's no self-determination. Basically, he's going to have a bunch of Europeans running it, and he's going to be nominally in charge, he meaning Trump. And then they're going to bring in some Arab and Islamic countries to police the place. This is the idea. This is a non-starter. It's just not going to work. And by the way, just to take this a step further, a number of countries, Pakistan, Indonesia, for example, who have been mentioned as possible countries that would put peacekeeping forces in Gaza, have said they will not go into Gaza until Hamas is disarmed. And Hamas, of course, is not going to disarm. They'd be crazy to disarm because there is no hope of a political endgame for the Palestinians. There's no self-determination here. If Hamas disarmed, they'd leave themselves wide open to the IDF.
Can Netanyahu claim with a straight face, I suppose we could stop right there and I could just fill in the blank. Anybody could fill in the blank. Can he claim with a straight face that his government is abiding by the Witkoff-Kushner-Trump so-called ceasefire?
Not with a straight face. I mean, if you look at what's happening in Lebanon, if you look at what's happening in Gaza, there's abundant evidence, a superabundant of evidence, that the Israelis are not abiding by the ceasefire. They violated on a consistent basis in Lebanon, and they violated on a consistent basis in Gaza. And what does the United States do in these cases? It stands idly by and allows the Israelis to do whatever they want. We continue to fund them, and we continue to give them equipment and support them diplomatically if they ever get into any trouble.
Just like the Congress of the United States sits idly by and lets the president do whatever he wants, even when he's murdering people on the high seas in the Caribbean Ocean, 1,500 miles from the United States.
That's true. But at least the Congress is beginning to get cold feet. They're beginning to get nervous.
Right.
You don't see any of that in terms of how Trump deals with the Israelis or how Congress deals with the Israelis. And that's basically because, as I've said on numerous occasions, the lobby owns Trump and the lobby owns Congress.
Right, right, right. I mean, is there any feasible way to stop these killings, these criminal acts on the Caribbean, other than perhaps scaring Congress into thinking its members will not be reelected once the public sees the murders on film?
That's possible. I'd say the likelihood of that happening is in the range of 5 to 10%.
Wow.
I mean, the truth is, if Congress decided to take the bull by the horns and get tough with Trump, I think he'd just ignore them.
Here's Senator Rand Paul, actually earlier today on this. Chris, cut number 10.
We've been doing this for 30 years. When the Coast Guard picks up boats off of Venezuela, which we have done historically, about 1 in 4 of the boats, maybe 1 in 5, don't have drugs. So we make mistakes. Are we willing to execute people with a 20% error rate? This is an insane policy. It's inconsistent. It's not war, and it's not the way we've ever done this. Think about it. If we can blow up a boat in the ocean that is at war with us because of the drugs, what about when they get to Miami and they put it in a truck, and the truck's going from Miami to Orlando? Can you shoot a grenade launcher at the truck? No, we arrest people because sometimes we're wrong. You know, the make and the model of the truck is this, and oh, we made a mistake. That was somebody on vacation. We don't blow up people without first arresting them. And this is the way it's been done on the high seas for 100 years or more. And what we're doing now is just plain wrong.
The classic constitutionally faithful clarion cry for something as simple and basic as due process.
I agree. It's hard to disagree with anything that Senator Paul said. I would also note that I think that it's very important that people pay attention to the rule of law, both domestically and internationally. I mean, we have laws for good reason. And I understand that sometimes countries have to violate the law because it's in their security, it's in their national interest. It makes sense from a security point of view. But you want to minimize the number of times you do that and otherwise follow the law as much as possible. And the same thing is true at the domestic level. And in this country, with regard to our leadership, and I think it was true with the Biden administration as well, paying attention to the law was just not that important. We thought we could do pretty much whatever we wanted to do. And the only difference between the Biden administration and the Trump administration at the international level is that the Biden administration trumpeted the virtues of the international legal system, the rule of law internationally, while in practice they were stomping all over it. The Trump administration, at least, is consistent. They're constantly railing against the rules-based order or international law, while at the same time traipsing all over it.
Well, see if you can figure out what the president meant here, because first he says we will release the second tape, the tape showing the survivors clinging onto chunks of wood for 45 minutes before they were murdered. And then he said, I never said I'd release the tape. And then he said he wasn't sure what he said. Let's see if you can figure it out. What he means, number 11.
Mr. President, you released video of that first boat strike on September 2nd, but not the second video. Will you release video of that strike so that the American people can see for themselves what
happened? I don't know what they have, but whatever they have, we'd certainly release, no problem.
Mr. President, you said you would have no problem with releasing the full video of that strike on September 2nd off the coast of Venezuela.
Secretary Hegseth now says...
That's That's, you said that. I didn't say that. This is ABC fake news.
You said that you would have no problem releasing the full bit. Okay, well, Secretary Hegseth... No,
whatever Hegseth wants to do is okay with
me. He now says it's under review. Are you ordering the secretary to release that full video?
Whatever he decides is okay with me.
But are you committed to releasing the full video?
Didn't I just tell you that?
You said that it was up to Secretary Hegseth.
You're the most obnoxious reporter in the whole place. Let me just tell you, you are an obnoxious, a terrible reporter.
This is really ridiculous coming from the President of the United States.
Yeah, I mean, what can you say at this point?
All right, let's transition. When the Kremlin agreed to disband the Warsaw Pact, why did the United States stay in NATO?
We stayed in NATO because we understood that we served as a pacifier in Europe. At least in the western half of Europe. As long as NATO was intact, that meant the United States was there and it had its security umbrella over the West Europeans. Now, it's very important to understand that when the Soviets disbanded the Warsaw Pact, they were nevertheless content to leave NATO intact. They were content to allow the United States to remain in Europe, because the Soviets understood that we did act as a pacifier. And this is especially relevant with regard to West Germany, which was in the process of becoming Germany. Because you remember at the end of the Cold War, Germany was reunified. So the German reunification caused worries all across Europe. And people thought that the best way to deal with that potential problem was to keep NATO intact, which meant keep the Americans in Europe. We bought that argument, the Europeans bought that argument, and the Soviets and later the Russians bought that argument. So there's no problem there. Where does the problem come? It comes with NATO expansion.
Right.
You well know, Judge, we told the Soviets that we would not expand NATO, that it would not be expanded eastward. And then the Clinton administration came along and they decided in 1994 that NATO would be expanded. And that is the principal source of the problem today. Had we not expanded NATO, and certainly if we had not expanded NATO or tried to expand NATO into Ukraine, Europe, I believe, would be peaceful today.
Instead, you have argued, this is a great piece, it's at the American Conservative, it probably appears elsewhere. Did you give it as a speech or did you write it as an editorial?
No, I gave it as a speech
before
the European Parliament.
Okay, because I could hear your voice and enjoy, actually rejoice in some of your favorite figures of speech. And you argued so powerfully that Europe's future is bleak. Why do you say that?
Well, it's very bleak for two reasons. One is there's not going to be a happy ending to the Ukraine war. The Russians are going to win an ugly victory. Ukraine is going to be destroyed. And very importantly, relations between Russia on one side and Ukraine and Europe on the other side are going to be poisonous. And they're going to be dangerous because there's always a possibility, given all the flashpoints that exist in Eastern Europe, that a war will break out again. So once the war ends, once the shooting stops and you get some sort of armistice or frozen conflict, the potential for conflict, armed conflict, is still going to be there. And you want to remember you're operating in an environment where there are poisonous relations. The other point, and this is of great importance, is that the United States is pivoting to Asia in a major way. You see this in the new national security strategy that the Trump administration has just put out. We view China as our principal concern. And there's a great deal of emphasis in the administration, and especially with Trump himself, in focusing on East Asia and leaving the Europeans to defend for themselves. So what I'm saying here, Judge, is that if we pivot to East Asia, which I think is likely, the end result is that NATO will definitely collapse, or it certainly will be a shell of its former self. And the end result is that the Europeans will be on their own to provide for their own security. And the Europeans live in fear of that possibility. So I think when you put all these things together, it's a very bleak future for Europe.
So the Sun of London, the tabloid, reports just a few minutes ago that a British soldier was killed in Ukraine. Now, Colonel McGregor informs that many British special forces and MI6 have been killed, but none of it's been revealed. This time they revealed it because it happened in some sort of a training accident, and the press was there, and the guy was in uniform. Is this going to affect the Kremlin thinking at all, that a British soldier in uniform was killed in Ukraine?
No, I don't think they're going to care at all, for two reasons. One, I'm sure they already know that there are British soldiers in Ukraine. Not many of them, but some of them. The fact is, the Russians are principally concerned with waging the war on the battlefield. And whether there are 10 British soldiers, 100 British soldiers, or even 1,000 British soldiers just doesn't matter very much. And more importantly, the British are not going to put in 1,000 soldiers. They're not going to directly engage in the fight in any meaningful way. So this just doesn't matter very much.
If you had been a fly on the wall at 10 Downing Street yesterday when Volodymyr Zelensky showed up and was greeted by Sir Keir Starmer, President Emmanuel Macron, and Chancellor Merz, what do you think you would have heard? What could they possibly say to him? They can't raise taxes. They can't borrow money. Belgium won't let them steal the money from the Belgian banks. What can they do for him?
Well, unless they can steal that money, those frozen Russian assets from Euroclear, there's hardly anything they can do. Ukraine is certainly doomed if that proves to be the case. So I think what they probably told Zelensky at this point in time is to hold the line, and they would do everything they can to steal that money, make sure that Ukraine gets the $100+ billion that it desperately needs so they can continue the war. I mean, there's no question that the Europeans, much like the Ukrainians, are profoundly committed to keeping this war going. They obviously think that there's some chance that the Russians will collapse before Ukraine collapses, and that we will emerge, we meaning the West, and the Ukrainians will emerge victorious. I think this is tilting at windmills, but it's quite clear that the Europeans seem to believe that.
President Trump, in another one of his rants, we don't have it on tape, apparently said he doesn't like the Europeans, he doesn't trust them, and he's thinking of walking away from Ukraine. Now, he said that before, so I don't know that we can put much credence in it. And we just watched that clip where he said, yeah, released the tape, and 5 hours later denied that he had said it. So these sort of wild, almost ridiculous, at times hilarious interactions with the press in the Oval Office, I don't think they can really be fairly used as a window into his thinking.
Well, one way of thinking about what's going on, which ties this discussion of Trump to the previous question about three European leaders and Zelensky, is that everybody now understands that Ukraine is going to lose. And the question is, who's going to get the blame? Who's going to bear the responsibility for the loss? And one could argue that Trump will not simply walk away from Ukraine, because that will then allow the Ukrainians, and especially the Europeans, to blame him for the collapse of Ukraine. So the smart thing for Trump to do in this story is to say, this is a European responsibility, and I will do everything I can to help the Europeans keep the Ukrainians afloat. So that's the Trump perspective. From the European side of the equation, there, I think they want to fight to the last Ukrainian. So they cannot be accused of having bailed out on Ukraine, and can actually make the argument that it's Trump who's responsible for Ukraine's collapse. So what I'm saying to you here is, I have to believe, given what's happening on the battlefield, that the Europeans, and certainly Donald Trump, understand that Ukraine is doomed, that they're going to lose this war, and there's no way of turning the tide. And therefore, the question is a blame game, or the question is, who gets the blame? You're involved.
Right. And Trump is a master at deflecting blame.
Oh, he's brilliant at that. And the Europeans are very good at that as well.
Mm.
Because you want to understand that this is going to be a catastrophic defeat. This is not a minor defeat. This is not like losing in Afghanistan, right? This is a major war where Europe and the United States, or NATO more generally, was on one side, and the Russians were on the other.
Well, you know who he'll blame it on. He'll blame it on Biden, and Biden does bear a lot of blame, but he does, Trump as well, for arming the Ukrainians before Biden was in office, and for continuing to arm them after he came to office the second time. Here is this statement, a bizarre statement he made, as if that's news, on Saturday, claiming that President Zelensky hasn't even read the so-called 28-point proposal. There's a little bit more in there. We'll let you see it and hear it now. Chris, number six.
What's your next step in Russia-Ukraine talks after last week's negotiations?
So we've been speaking to President Putin, and we've been speaking to Ukrainian leaders, including Zelensky, President Zelensky. And I have to say that I'm a little bit disappointed that President Zelensky hasn't yet read the proposal. That was as of a few hours ago. His people love it, but he hasn't. Russia's fine with it. Russia, I guess, would rather have the whole country when you think of it. But Russia is, I believe, fine with it. But I'm not sure that Zelensky's fine with it. His people love it, but he hasn't read it.
It's really crazy. His people don't love it. Russia's not fine with it. How could he know whether or not it's been read? And that was, by the way, Sunday evening. I misspoke when I said Saturday.
The Russians don't accept this 28-point plan. The Ukrainian people, and I assume by that he means all of Zelensky's advisors, all the key national security establishment figures in Ukraine, they don't accept this plan for one second.
Right.
Zelensky himself, I can't believe he hasn't read it. I'm sure he has, but he surely knows what's in it if he hasn't read it. And he